Okay, good morning, you old marbleites. And you people out there in live stream land, glad to see you. I hope you're having a good morning. Look at my new glasses, people. Now I can see. Boy, we are good looking. I didn't realize how handsome a bunch you are. And I can see the people in live stream land with my new glasses. And you two cut that out. Now you're on television, okay? All right, and okay, and everybody's looking good out there. Okay, I'm glad to have you here today. Our topic is an abrupt and puzzling end. We've been looking at the gospel according to Mark, and I hope that you have maybe had some time to read that short gospel, 16 chapters. It's the shortest one and the oldest one. And if you haven't had a chance just to read through it, it doesn't take long. But you probably have, since we've been talking about it. We were talking the whole time about Mark, but in talking about Mark, you can't help talking about, the others, because they're different, and you want to see how they're different. So it's fun to do that. And then in addition to some of the others, that is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, those four we know, there are these other documents from the early church that they weren't chosen to be part of the Bible, but they are old, and they shed light on what people might have been thinking when they wrote them down, when they chose them. You know that the Bible was not, God did not say, okay, I want these four Gospels in the Bible, put them in. That is not how it was done. It was done in a church meeting. Oh, Lord, how many have ever been to one? And that one in particular cannot have been pretty, because there were, a lot of different Christian communities, and they each had their own way of understanding what had happened. This was all new. It was like, it was like the Democrats and the Republicans. They look at the same event, but you see two very different approaches to it. And it was just like that then. We'll talk later, maybe together, about what it means for us to say that the Bible is inspired by God if we also know that it had such human origins and such, political origins sometimes, that people argued and fought, and sometimes the one who just got bored and went away lost, and the history was written by the winners. If those things are true, which they are in human affairs, then how do we approach this group of books, the Bible, as the inspired word of God? Well, we'll talk about that toward the end. I hope we have time. But for now, let's take a look at this puzzling and abrupt ending in Mark 16. In order to do that, we're going to have to go to Mark 15, where we see the crucifixion and burial of Jesus. So let's take a look at Mark 15. You know that Mark is an oldest one, and it's the shortest one, and a lot of things that happen at great length in other Gospels don't happen at great length in Mark. It's kind of bing, bing, bing. And the crucifixion is like that too. Let's take a look at what happens in 15. Let's take verses 21st and following of chapter 15. Who wants to read first? Let's get you microphones so that we can hear you, and so that those, two of those live streamers are still misbehaving. Come on now, people.
I'll take care of it, Barbara.
Sunday, Siobhan's going to be working with you, people. So I'm so glad I got these new glasses. Now I can check up on my live stream people. Who's going to read here?
I will.
All right, let's get it.
This is our
into the mic.
Yeah. Okay. They compelled a passerby who was coming in from the country to carry his cross. It was Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus. Then they brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his clothes among them, casting lots to decide what each should take. It was 9 o'clock in the morning when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two bandits, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by derided him, shaking their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests, along with the scribes, were also mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Messiah, the King of Israel, come down from the cross now so that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also taunted him.
Okay, we're going to stop there. Now, there are some things that you remember from the story you've heard before that are missing here. Remember, there was a long dialogue between the thief on the left and the thief on the right. And we don't really have that in Mark. We just hear this one line in verse 32. Those who were crucified with him also taunted him. So, you know, Mark is short. And that tells us that that dialogue between the thief on the left and the thief on the right and then their conversation with Jesus is added later on by someone who has heard it or who thinks it works well. When they read in Mark, those who were crucified with him also taunted them. Maybe that's all anybody read or heard. And maybe the person who wrote the longer dialogue in other Gospels used his imagination and wanted to imagine that conversation. Would that mean that it was not inspired by God? God doesn't inspire our imaginations? Of course God does, sure, all the time. Let's go on with the death. Who wants to read verses 33 to 41? Into the mic, straight in, so that those lives, those two, they've gone back to sleep now. Well, it's okay.
Mm-hmm. Okay, the death of Jesus. When it was noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. At 3 o'clock, Jesus cried out with the loud, "Eli, Eli, lema sabach," well, whatever.
Sabachthani.
Which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of the bystanders heard it, they said, "Listen, he is calling for Elijah." And someone ran, filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a stick and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down." Then Jesus gave a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, when the centurion who stood facing him saw this way, he breathed his last and said, "Truly, this man was God's son." There were also women looking on from a distance. Among them was Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and the younger, and of Joses and Salome. These used to follow him and provided for him when he was in Galilee. And the three were there, many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem.
So in Mark, with this account, Mary, the mother of Jesus, is not there. The beloved disciple is not there. We only hear about the beloved disciple in the Gospel of John. So we don't have the dialogue between Jesus and John about his, well, it's not a dialogue, it's just a command from Jesus. "You're going to take care of my mother, right?" Yep. And he did. So there are a lot of things that don't happen in Mark. How many remember maybe in the little town you grew up in or wherever when on Good Friday they had a preach-a-thon and all the ministers from all the different churches would come along and preach on the seven words, last words of Christ? Yeah. Preach at each other and then all their parishioners would come and, you know, root for their own pastor to be the best preacher. I don't know. And so those seven last words, well, we don't see the seven last words in Mark. In fact, we don't see the seven last words in any gospel altogether. The seven last words from the cross are all taken from different gospels. But there were seven of them, and people wanted sermons for seven of their pastors to preach. So seven last words. So we get one of them, my God, why have you forsaken me? But Jesus does not here say, "I thirst," like he does, you know, like you've heard. That comes later. But people do give him something to drink. So maybe a later writer said, well, he must have said he was thirsty. And so they gave him that. Maybe the writer used his imagination. Would this mean if the writer used his imagination that it was not the inspired word of God? Not to me. It doesn't. Not at all. I hope that God inspires me as a writer, and sometimes I think God does. I am not under any delusions of grandeur about myself that anything I am writing is going to be scripture for anybody. But you know what? Neither were they. They didn't think, oh, we're writing the Bible now. We better do a good job. Nope. They were writing what they had heard and been told. Yes, Q.
Do the other Gospels say that he drank the wine off the sponge or not?
No, he does not.
A message for alcoholics.
Well, in some of them, it's gall mixed with vinegar. Ugh, oh, poor. Oh, what suffering. Okay, let's go on with the burial. We can see that the death is present in its outlines as we have heard it, but that it's, brief. Let's take a look at the burial. Who's going to read that? And we have our King James star. She's standing for the truth here. Into the mic.
And now, when the even was come, because it was the preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. And Pilate marveled if he were already dead. And calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been any while dead. And when he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. And he bought fine linen and took him down and wrapped him in the linen and laid him in a sepulcher, which was hewn out of a rock, and rolled a stone unto the door of the sepulcher. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, beheld where he was laid.
Okay, so that's the death and the deposition from the cross. You live streamers, Google Caravaggio, C-A-R-A-V, as in victory, A-G-G-I-O, Caravaggio, deposition from the cross. Many artists have rendered the deposition from the cross, the taking down of Jesus from the cross. Caravaggio's is the most beautiful, just the most beautiful and the most dramatic and striking. So take a look at that. And y'all, La Marbleites, when you get home, Google Caravaggio, deposition from the cross, to depose, take somebody down from the cross. So Jesus has died. We have a conversation between Joseph of Arimathea and Pilate. Joseph wants the body, and Pilate gives it to him. And he puts it in a tomb and rolls a heavy stone. All right. He's dead now, and he's buried. Let's take a look. Who is going to read now chapter 16 to verse 8? 1 to 8. Here comes our reader. She's a millennial, this girl, and she's reading from her iPhone.
And when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome had bought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulcher at the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, "Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulcher?" And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulcher, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. And he said unto them, "Be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him, as he said unto you." And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulcher, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid.
Okay. You know what? The oldest versions of the Gospel of Mark end there. There are no appearances of Jesus after the resurrection in the oldest versions we have. Why? The oldest version that we have is in something called the Codex Sinaiticus, which is a manuscript, and it's written in the middle of the 3rd century, or early in the 3rd century. So it's old. It's not contemporary. Mark isn't contemporary. Mark is written in maybe the 70s, maybe a little after the letters of Paul, which are, you know, in the 50s. So Mark is written in the 70s. This oldest version of Mark that we have is much later. But the oldest version that we have does not have anything beyond this. Just the women leaving in confusion. Someone later puts another ending on it, a short, and you've got it in your Bible, because later versions of the Bible, almost all of the ones that we read now, could not stand it that Mark didn't have it. What? Wait a minute. All right, I'm going to put it in. If he didn't put it in, I am. That's what they did. So the next one, all that had been commanded them, they told briefly to those around Peter, the disciples, and afterward Jesus himself sent out through them from east to west the sacred and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation. That's. Let me hear that again. Jesus himself sent out through them from east to west the sacred and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation. That's what we have. It doesn't say they saw him. It doesn't say that there's an appearance. That he himself sent them, but in what form? From Mark, we can't tell. Not this far. And the oldest versions of Mark that we have don't tell us that. Also, Paul does not tell us anything about resurrection appearances. He talks about appearances of Jesus manifesting himself to him, that he has an auditory, he hears Jesus, and Jesus says, "What are you doing?" And Paul falls on the ground blind for 3 days, so that's an event. To Paul, this experience of Jesus puts him on a par with all the other disciples. I've experienced Jesus just as you have. It doesn't... It's not really about a bodily appearance. Then there are other events that happen, and we can read them in the Gospel of Mark. And these are now, remember that these verses that we're going to read now, verses 9 through 19 of the 16th chapter of Mark, were not present in the earliest versions of it. And other writers of the time do not know about them. Moreover, it seems to me clear that they borrow from the other Gospels and put stories in that they've heard, and just they want to add to Mark. Does this mean they're forgeries or some kind of academic fraud is going on? No, those concepts are our concepts. They're not something that they are worried about. What they want is for people to become Christians and to believe. And they are going to do whatever they have to do to help that happen. So let's take a look. Let's go on to the longer ending of Mark, which you have in your Bible, and which many people think has always been in the Bible, but wasn't. Verses 9 through the end of chapter 16. Who's going to read?
Can I ask a question?
All right. Into the mic.
Now, after he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out 7 demons. She went out and told who had been with him while they were mourning and weeping. But when they heard that he was alive and he had been seen by her, they would not believe it. After this, he appeared in another form to 2 of them as they were walking into the country. And they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them.
I'm going to interrupt you here, but I want you to keep the mic. So Mary Magdalene sees him first in the Gospel of Mark. She tells people they don't believe her. And we hear Mary Magdalene seeing him in the Gospel of John, thinking he's the gardener, Matthew 2, and people not believing her. Then 2 of them walking into the country. And in Luke, we remember that there are 2 walking to the city of Emmaus. And they're on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus joins them and talks with them and walks with them for a long time, and they still don't know who he is. Moreover, he's teaching to them from the Bible, which he did every day while he was living, and they still didn't know who he was. They don't know who he is until he sits down and breaks bread, and boom. Then they remember, for the Christians at the time, this is a reference to their Eucharistic feast, their communion, that we meet Jesus in communion, they're saying, and so did these disciples. And then Jesus disappears. Now let's go on and finish the chapter.
Later he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were sitting at the table, and he upbraided them for their lack of faith and stubbornness because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And he said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the good news to the whole creation. The one who believes and is baptized will be saved, but the one who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. By using my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up snakes in their hands. And if they drink any deadly things, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover. So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went in, out and proclaimed the good news everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by signs that accompanied it.
Yeah. So there is what we call the Great Commission, go into the world, which we see in Matthew. And it's what Jesus says before he's taken up into heaven in Matthew, but not in Mark. And then he's taken up into heaven in Matthew, and we've gotten him up out of the earth and into the sky in Mark. But it's pretty clear to most scholars, and it seems clear to me, that these last verses, these last number of verses, dozen verses, say, of the 16th chapter of Mark, verses 9 through the end, and maybe 8 through the end, are picked from the other Gospels and other sources to complete Mark. They were offended by Mark's abruptness. He seems to leave us hanging. They didn't like that. So they added to him. Now, for them, they just wanted to make the story complete. They certainly weren't trying to pull a fast one on us or on anybody else, but they wanted to make the story complete. What I want to know is, since the abrupt ending of Mark is so antique and is the first one that we have, what do we think about that? With regard to what you believe about the resurrection, we talked last week, did we, I think, about the resurrection, the resuscitation of Lazarus. And it was a resuscitation, right? It was clearly bodily. He'd been clearly dead. They were worried about the body having a smell, so much so that in artistic renderings of the raising of Lazarus, many of the people have handkerchiefs on their noses so that they won't be bothered by the smell. And that's a type of artistic representations of the raising of Lazarus. It's bodily. Lazarus rises again and later apparently died, because he's not here now. We would know. He would be so famous. But he died again. He was risen to mortal life to die again, because mortal life ends in death. The resurrection of Jesus is different. And the abrupt ending to Mark gives us, I think, some ways to talk about how it might be different. When Mark says that Jesus sent through them, through the disciples, speaking through them, in what form? As an inspiration, as a spiritual force, it seems to be saying that Jesus worked through them. Like the prayer of Teresa of Avila in the 16th century, she says, and you've heard this prayer, Lord Jesus has no hands but yours. He has no feet but yours. Here in the abrupt ending to the Gospel of Mark, where the people, the women, just run from the tomb because they're afraid. It is the beginning of our being the hands and the feet of Jesus. So the resurrection for Mark may be an event that galvanizes us, the people who were around him, who knew him when he was alive and well, before the crucifixion, who worked with him, that gave them the spirit to go on and to carry out his mission. Think about that. What this means is, for many scholars, they do not believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus, that his resurrection was not like that of Lazarus. Other gospel writers are at some pains to make sure we understand this is real. You might remember Thomas, Doubting Thomas. The 10 of the disciples are all together in the upper room, but Thomas is out somewhere. Where is he? He's not there. Maybe he was the only one who had the guts to go out because they were all afraid and they were in hiding. Maybe they needed food and he went shopping. Maybe he wanted to see what people were saying out there on the street. I don't know why Thomas wasn't there, but he wasn't. So Jesus comes through the wall in John and blesses people and tells them to receive the Holy Spirit by breathing on them. And then later, 1 week later, he comes back. And who does he go right to? Thomas. It seems that he comes back just to see Thomas. Now think of that week for Thomas and the other disciples in the upper room, all alone with 10 other people who all saw Jesus and you didn't. Oh, that must have been fun. Oh, wasn't that great? Wasn't that great? Well, I don't know. I wasn't there. Oh. And Jesus knew that and came back to him only. And Thomas had said, well, you know, unless I see the nail prints and put my hand in his side, and again, Google Caravaggio, Thomas, and you will see an amazing painting of Thomas reaching, and the wound in the Caravaggio is very creepy. Caravaggio, Doubting Thomas, Google that. So Thomas, was the one who said that he needed those proofs. And so then Jesus comes back and he says, go ahead, take a look at my hands, put your hand in my side. It doesn't say that Thomas did that. It just said that he fell to his knees and said, my Lord and my God, having, it seems, the same experience that the other disciples had. He didn't put his hand in the wound. He didn't, I don't know if he looked at the wounds or not in the hands. It doesn't say he did. But he fell to his knees and realized what he had experienced, and that it was the same thing that the others had. So what do you think about this ending to Gospel of Mark that leaves us hanging? What does it do for you? What does it do to you? Anybody? You live streamers? I bet that woke you up.
When you talked about Thomas not being with the others, it made me think about the shepherd who, at all of the sheep, but one, he realized he had to go get.
That's right. The 90 and 9 were okay, but he came back for the one. What else does this ending of Mark, where the women don't see him? They're told by somebody that he's not here, but they don't know who that is. What do you think about that?
When the angel is in the tomb and says that Jesus is risen, he's not here, and he tells the women to go tell Peter. Why just Peter?
Go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. Well, Peter's the head of the church for sure by the time this is written. If somebody is mentioned in Scripture, it's because he's an important person. So we mentioned Peter because he's the boss. You remember Peter before the crucifixion. What a boob. I mean, nothing. 3 times he denies Jesus after saying he wouldn't. Every time he says something, it's wrong, basically. And so then, and so a lot of Jesus' teaching is in response to something stupid Peter says, so that Jesus can go on and correct him. Yet, who emerges as the leader? Peter. These guys, they were nothing much. But empowered by the Spirit of Jesus in the resurrection, they become what they became. And Peter became not just a leader, but the head of them all. Yes, sir.
I was going to say, doesn't Petros mean rock? On this rock I will build my church?
Yeah.
And also about that abrupt ending of Mark when it says, you know, that Jesus went through the disciples, not physically, but spiritually, that they should all go out. And I think maybe that's just what he's saying to us, because we'll never see him.
Right.
But, you know, we're all
maybe
disciples, and we need to carry
it. Don't you worry,
it.
Because you weren't here at the time. A lot of us think, oh, golly, I wish I'd known Jesus and walked with him, and then I wouldn't have trouble believing. Well, they walked with him. They knew him. A lot of them had trouble. So one of the things that the gospel writers want to give us is a way, though we were not there, to have the same experience. And I think Mark thinks he's doing that, and I think he is doing that. One more thing, yeah.
It's funny you should say that, because I've often thought of the evolution of time, and in 2,000 years, we just missed this by a second.
Yeah, that's right. We have, okay, Jim.
The abrupt ending and the lack of a lot of detail may say that it's more important to have faith than to have it all explained for you.
Yeah. It is, I don't want to say it's anti-factual, but clearly facts are not the most important thing here. It's not so much what happened, it's that it happened. It's not so much how it happened, which we cannot know. We don't even know the facts of our own birth and conception. How are we going to know this? So, you know, no, of course we don't know. But can we have faith without knowing? And Paul goes on to say, well, faith is about, you know, if you know that Scranton is the capital of Pennsylvania, it's going to be that. And if you know that Loch Ness is in Scotland, that's just a fact, and it's not going to move. It's always going to be in Scotland. So those are facts, and there's nothing wrong with them. But they are not, I don't base my life on whether Loch Ness is in Scotland. I don't base my life on facts. I base my life on faith, and the fact is we all do, whatever that is. So to interrupt the life of faith with a premature rush to fact, or an assumption that fact is all there is, which in earthly life, you know, lots of times it is. That's journalism. You want to know what happened. But there's more to faith than what happened. And there's more to faith even than how it happened. And I think what's important for us is that it happened. This thing that we do not understand and can never describe. Not just because we weren't there, we weren't, but because it's indescribable. Even people who were there so differed. There's some shape-shifting that Jesus does in all the Gospels. In the Transfiguration, he's up on the mountain, and his garments begin to glow so bright, it says that no bleach on earth could ever bleach them that bright, and that you can barely look at him. He's so bright. And that his face was transformed. He looked different. His face looked different. It wasn't just bright. It was different. There was something different about it. So, and then in the road to Emmaus, after the resurrection, when they're walking there and they talk with him for a long time and they don't recognize him, well, they must have looked at him, but they didn't know who they were. Mary thinks he's the gardener. Well, she must have looked at him, but she didn't recognize him. So, there are scholarly articles about Jesus as a shapeshifter. Before you discount that, we can say, and we know, that in other writings of a non-Christian but contemporary flavor, there are lots of shapeshifters. A lot of the Greek gods were. Famously, Zeus turns himself into a swan so that he can rape, what's her name? Leda. Leda and the swan. Now, why he thought that he would do better as a swan than as a man, I don't know, but it's what he did. They shape-shift all the time, the gods. It's one of the things they do. So is it surprising that people of that era who know all these folk tales from their culture, Greek culture, it's surprising that they might borrow that? Not to me. It doesn't surprise me at all that they might think that. Does it bother us but it's supposed to be inspired by God. I don't think God is into shape-shifting. Well, no, but is God able to use folkloric borrowings from other cultures to help people come to the faith? Sure, sure. In missionary activity in Africa and in China, where the veneration of ancestors is very important, also in Native American culture, where the veneration of ancestors is deeply important, the idea of the resurrected life of the saints has been easy to convey in those cultures because they already have a tradition of venerating the dead, the honored dead whom they continue to love. So for us to talk about life after death to, you know, modern Westerners just seems bizarre. To a traditional Chinese person, it's not bizarre. The ancestors have always been alive to him. To African people who venerate their ancestors, there's nothing crazy about that. We have always venerated our elders. To Native American people, for whom the ancestors are alive, to whom they speak, no, there's nothing odd about that. So the church and, you know, the gospel has always been able to use and to take from the cultures it enters what will help it to spread. So when Mark says that Jesus himself sent out through them from east to west the sacred and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation, sacred and imperishable, but not unchanging. And of course it's going to change depending on who hears it. Remember how it is with the evening news. You listen to Fox News, you have one story, and you listen to CNN or NPR, you have another. It's hard for you sometimes to believe they're talking about the same event, but they are. This is just like that. Kathy Young.
I had first a comment that I think that the ultimate...
Mike.
The ultimate shifting is that God came into the world in the form of a human.
Right. Speaking of that, God has no necessity to come here, but does and becomes a human being. And it's not just he looks like a human being, but isn't. That was a heresy in the first century called Docetism. But he really was one, really died, really suffered, really accepted totally the limits that we have, which all end in death for us. And so it's not a foreign concept to us at all. And it shouldn't bother us, as much as it does sometimes for some of us, that people don't get him in the resurrection, that the resurrection stories don't all go together. Why would they? No. Everybody who listens to a story is part of the story. We all filter it through what we know. That's all you can do. You're the listener, and you will hear it in your own way. What else do we have?
And Kathy? I had one question. When does the longer version first appear?
It's present shortly after the Gospels are written. The other ones are written, and they're written. So we have Matthew in the 70s. We have Luke and Mark in the 80s, John in the 90s. And the earliest Mark we have doesn't have that, but that would be into the next century. But there certainly were documents that we now don't have, so we sort of don't know when it appeared, but we know when it was not yet present, and then it was. So there would have been some time in between, but we don't quite know when. But in the next century, it's old. There's nothing. It's not a modern document, that's for sure. Yes. Look at her go. She's got that mic and she's on the move.
I know you talked about borrowing from other cultures, and a lot of times the writers were writing to Greek and Hellenistic people.
Sure.
Even the birth and when it said, I always think this is really odd, but when the angel came to Mary and said, I will overshadow you, yes, and you will conceive, well, that's what happened a lot of times when Zeus would overcome the women. There was one situation where he rained down his gold over the woman, and she conceived. And the thing about it is I don't think we always put two and two. I've always thought, I was like, that's strange. We don't put two and two together. And then this whole concept of the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, even dating back to Egyptian culture with Osiris and Iris and Horus.
Who's also raised from the dead, Osiris.
Right. And so that these are, we don't realize that these are concepts that people have borrowed.
Sure.
And that have been around for centuries.
And maybe the Holy Spirit, which, you know, modern Christian theologians, for not just modern ones, for centuries and centuries, have thought that the Spirit hovering over the chaos waters in Genesis is the Holy Spirit. Well, okay. But surely the Spirit would have been more palatable, say, to a Greek than God the Father or God the Son. It just would make more sense. And so so it was a concept that was of more use to Hellenistic culture and therefore survives. It doesn't invalidate anything for me to see borrowed stuff. It tells me that God can use what's lying around, and God usually does. Okay. Okay.
This is just kind of a statement and a question to you with what you said about we hear things differently. Now, avidly, I'm on a phone with someone who has the same subject, avidly believes in that, and I avidly believe differently. My question to you is, what's going to happen, or how do we handle when no one gets together on certain subjects, and it's kind of confusing.
Yeah, how do you do that? Live streams, did you hear that? So you have somebody who absolutely knows this, and another person who absolutely knows this, and they both cannot be true. How do we ever, what happens? Well, certainly, if they never talk to each other, they won't. Because what happens, and the Jews have a great saying about this, they get, you know, two Jews, three arguments. But that's just true of human beings in general. If they don't ever get together and work it out, what will emerge is probably neither this nor that, but this. And this is called actually a synthesis. In fact, it's called the Hegelian synthesis. Two things that happen, and they duke it out, and they struggle, and another thing emerges. Is the thing that emerges the absolute shining truth? No, because over here there were two other people, and they were emerging a truth. So the truths contend. They struggle. They talk to each other. And in that conversation, we continue to grow. I am comfortable with not ever having arrived at the truth. I am very happy to remain in the struggle and to learn from whatever I see. And I trust myself, and I trust God to lead me into things that are good and not to lead me into things that are harmful. One more, I think, and then we're pretty soon going to go up and listen to some beautiful music.
Well, when you mentioned the Holy Spirit, I had such a tingle. But I thought about, I used to teach confirmation classes, and it just came to me in my spirit to teach the children not only about our physical life, but there is a spiritual life, and we have to awaken it. I was in a coma at one time, and in that coma, I met that spiritual world.
Really?
So.
I have heard of this.
Yes.
Yeah. And that's not a cognitive thing, and it wasn't something you read, but it was an experience you had. Folks, oh my goodness. Well, we're gonna have a little song, and those who are not in the mood, they'll just leave. We're going to sing Spirit of the Living God, okay? Spirit of the Living God, fall afresh on me, Spirit of the Living God. Spirit of the Living God, fall afresh on me, melt me. Melt me, mold me, mold me. Fill me, use me, use me. Spirit of the Living God, fall afresh on me. Take that, Ken Dake. We got a great choir down here. Now let's go listen to those people upstairs.